turn in our Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 11 verses, title of our study, Growing Through Trials. And I'd like to say that's our option. We can groan in trials or grow through trials. And God's going to give us some pertinent encouragement. Well, we read in verse 1 of James 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. James has been called the New Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs, of course, in the Old Testament, the book of wisdom. James, very much like Proverbs, gives us incredible, practical, usable wisdom. Perhaps outside of the Gospels, James just might be the most important book we ever study. And if you struggled through, and I know some of you did, through the book of Hebrews with all of the deep theological propositions there and some of those difficult passages that many of us wrestle with, James isn't going to be like that. Oh, there'll be a problem, but the problem won't be with things we don't understand. We'll end up saying, yeah, now I have problems because I do understand. And James is intensely, intensely practical. Now, James has been misunderstood, misused. James has been somewhat abused. Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw because he thought it taught salvation by works. Odd. Brilliant man, father of the Reformation, used mightily by God. He reads James and he pits him against Paul, who he sees preaches salvation by grace through faith. And he says, no, James is preaching salvation by works. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is, both James and Paul knew salvation is a gift from and of God. But while Paul fixes his gaze on the root of salvation, James is looking for the fruit of salvation. While Paul focuses on the road to salvation, James is all about the results of salvation. You might say Paul is focused on saving faith. James is focused on serving faith. Now, it's essential that we all get this, especially if you're visiting, and I don't just mean with us. I mean you're sort of checking things out. You're not sure if you believe in God, or well, maybe you've come that far, but you're not sure if Jesus is God. And if he is, you're not sure if he's willing to forgive and accept and transform and change you. Listen, he is. All of the above are true. But here's the thing. In order to have a serving faith, in order to have an acceptable faith, in order to work in a way that will be pleasing to God and a blessing to others, you first need saving faith. You must, our Lord Jesus said, be born again. It's Paul, by the way, who went on to tell us after saying, by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. It's Paul, not James, who goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's no contradiction at all. One is talking about how we get saved. The other's talking about what it looks like now that we are saved, or what it should look like now that we are saved. Well, James calls us to action. He says some things like faith without works is dead. He says things like, you demonstrate your faith without works. I'll demonstrate my faith by my works. Well, how can I demonstrate my faith without works? Oh, God knows my heart. He knows I have faith in Him. But how will you know? How will people know? I have to be obedient to the Lord. And we'll see that's a key theme, a major issue here in the book of James, where we're instructed to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving. And it's interesting, he says, not others. No, they see hypocrisy for what it is, deceiving ourselves. Well, a couple other things, and then we'll jump into an exposition of these first 11 verses. One problem that I've seen associated with the book of James is we can read it and be convicted by it and then sort of set out in the energies of our own flesh to do what it says. That's always a mistake. I need to operate not only according to the word, but in the power of the Spirit. Why? If I'm not, I can do the right things for the wrong motives or the right things in the wrong way. I can do the right thing and end up producing something neither I nor God ever really intended. It's also possible, and I've seen it done, for, well, ambitious men to use a book like James to manipulate people to do what they want them to do for God. Now, even if the intention is good, I want you to do what God wants you to do. Jesus never uses coercion or manipulation, nor should we if we're going to represent Him. James just states the case. He says, here's how it is. Here's what God wants you to do about it. And I'm going to do my best to do the same. Well, one last thing. As we're beginning James, and because it's the first week, first lesson, first 11 verses, I want to encourage you throughout this next week, and I'd encourage you to start today, read through the book of James regularly. Now, what I mean by that is sit down and read it in one sitting. It's much easier than Hebrews or Romans or many of those lengthy, doctrinal, difficult books. It's simple. It's practical. The vocabulary is all understandable. There's hardly anything that needs explanation. The only reason we're doing the exposition is what we need is reminding. We need clarification. Well, in any case, read through the book and then reread it. And after you've reread it, reread it again. And as you go through, familiarize yourself with it. Get used to the changes, the transitions. Look for paragraph divisions. Some of your Bibles will help you by making that verse 2, you know, it'll be a little darker there on the number 2, or verse 9, a little darker on the number 9. If your Bible does that, you can thank God for it. He didn't put it in there, but those who did are helping. But as you see the paragraph divisions, you're going to see, okay, well, he's sort of shifting gears from this to this, and he's building and adding and transitioning. Well, there are other things. You want to go through, and whatever method you choose, just find a method and use it. Some people like to make lists. I like doing that. My problem with lists is I make them in a notebook, and then I don't always have the notebook with me. So I got in the habit of underlining things in my Bible. Now, I know some don't like to do that. They feel like it's doing something to the Bible that they shouldn't do. If that's you, make the list. But by all means, get all the references to God and see them and look at them and study them and consider them. And then get all the references to the author and the recipients and to sin and anything that's repeated or contrasted or, well, why? Because you're going to get familiar with the book. And really the greatest asset of doing all this is you have to read it over and over and pay close attention to find those things. So by the time you've done all that, all of a sudden it's almost like you've memorized some of this. And by the way, James is one of those unique books. If you're someone who's wanted to memorize Scripture, and I believe all of us should be memorizing Scripture, James might be one of the easier books to memorize. Here's why. He does something linguistically that few other writers do. He'll make a proposition or state something, and then he'll sort of take that same idea or theme or word or concept, and he'll build on it. So what he says is like, when you fall into various trials, you know, count it all joy, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Then he says, but let patience, returning to that theme and developing it, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks, he builds on that theme. And see, he does this. It's a great memory tool. So I want to encourage you, since it's so practical anyway. It would be an awesome thing if all of us, I'm not expecting all of us to commit or do it, but I am encouraging all of us to consider, memorize a book of the Bible. Start with this one. Then we can memorize 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We can get into 1 John. They're all short. They're all simple. They're all practical. Well, all of that to say, James begins here in verse 1 telling us who he is, and he adds how and who he served. He calls himself James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are only four men named James in the New Testament. Two of them are absolutely out from the get-go as far as possible authors of this book. Some have suggested possibly James, who is the brother of John, sons of Zebedee, that was dad, and Thunder, we're pretty sure that had to be mom. These intense, radical, you know, hey, we'll call fire down out of heaven for you, Lord, and wipe out those people. This is that James and John. The problem is that James was the first of the 12 disciples martyred. Now, not the first recorded martyr in Acts. No, we have Stephen for that early on. But James in AD 44 was martyred. And this book, most scholars believe, was written well after that. So we end up with a James that, well, not everybody is familiar with. And that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Some might be surprised to know that after Jesus' miraculous birth, and you know, of course, born of the Virgin Mary, that Mary and Joseph did have other children. Mary and Joseph had children. They would have grown up in a home that was, well, if you grew up in a family where you had the older brother or sister and you know, he always got straight A's and you were B's and C's, or he always did what mom and dad said and you kind of did, or when they were watching, well, you know what it is to have Mr. Perfect in the family. Well, these guys really knew what it was to have Mr. Perfect in the family. He didn't just do always those things that pleased, well, Joseph and Mary, but his Father in heaven. So Jesus grows up in this family. And you have to know this James, and most agree he's the author of this book. He didn't believe in Jesus. Mary knew who he was. She knew he'd been born supernaturally, miraculously. Joseph certainly knew. He'd had an angelic visitation who clued him in. But the boys, you know, when you sit around the table and say, "Now look, we want you to understand, your brother's a little different than others. You know, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world." It's just sort of hard to buy into that, see? But not after you've seen your brother crucified, after you've heard him say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," from the cross. After you've seen him buried and then seen him resurrected. Now, James became a believer, and Paul tells us James becomes a pillar there in the church at Jerusalem. In Acts 15, he is a major part of this great debate and discussion over how important the law was now that people were in Christ, and did they need to come under the law and obey the law. And James was there speaking up, helping to settle those differences. So when we read James, we're reading about the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me that he doesn't say so. I got to be honest, if I was related directly, I'd be, you know, dropping some names. I mean, if I had lunch with Billy Graham, I'd be, "Oh, me and Billy, you know, we were having lunch the other day." And I'd make it sure you knew it was Billy Graham, not Billy down the street. Why? Because we're like that. But here's why James isn't doing that. While he is related naturally to Jesus, he's related in a much more significant and wonderful and powerful way, and that's supernaturally. He has an eternal relationship because Jesus has now become his Savior. And so he calls Jesus, well, his Master. And by doing so, he says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant, it means one who's chosen by God because, well, God always chooses first. Some get confused about this. They think, well, if God chose, I don't have a choice. No, God says, "I chose you. I chose you to bear fruit." And no, God chooses first, but then we get to make a choice. Jesus calls his disciples. They could keep fishing or they could follow Jesus. He's called us. He called them. And so he says, a bondservant, one who has chosen to follow. Not somebody who was drafted in. No, somebody who signed up. And that's what it means to be a bondservant. chosen by God and now having chosen to serve God. It's a good place to start. And I wonder, when we meet people, how do you introduce yourself? You know, when two guys meet, there's the name, and then the first question asked is, well, what do you do? Two gals meet, it's the name, and the first question is, who do you know? I'm not picking on you gals. I'm just saying you're more relational. You're more interested in people and ideas and what people think and how they feel. We just want to know, what can you do? And, you know, can you fix stuff? Can you build stuff? What are you into? And I find it interesting that James, and listen, carpenter, no doubt about it, raised by Joseph, carpenter. But James doesn't say, yeah, I'm James, I'm a carpenter, brother of Jesus, by the way. No, it's a bondservant of God. And I'd encourage you to describe yourself in the very same way. I'm not saying, I'd be a little freaky. Hi, I'm you know, Joe, bondservant of Jesus Christ. That'll probably put people off. But you do want them to know that you're a believer in Jesus, that you're a disciple of Jesus, that you're there to represent Jesus. You want them to know. Why? Because, well, just like the 12 tribes who were scattered, and we read that in the latter part here of verse 1, we have been scattered in the community, strategically placed where God can best use us. We're seed to make a difference in this world. We're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Well, the 12 tribes, that's who he's writing to. The 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. Now, this is a side note, but it's important. You may come across at some point people who start talking about the 10 lost tribes. You have to know this. At least from God's perspective, there were never any lost tribes. He always knew where all of his people were. He said he always preserved a remnant. And when you get to Revelation 7, which, by the way, from this point in history is yet future, well, there are 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel sealed by God during the time of the tribulation. God is preserving a remnant and will someday restore and pour out his Spirit on all Israel. The 12 tribes aren't some local group or sect or this group or that group. They are Israelites. But these Israelites have found their Messiah. So they're not just descendants of Jacob or Israel. They're completed Jews. They're believers in Jesus. And when he uses the term brethren, he's using it now in a double sense. James was related to them physically. He too was a descendant of Jacob, of Israel. But he's now related to them spiritually and eternally. So he goes on to say, my brethren. And he'll use that phrase 15 times in this book. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the trying of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy. Well, count. It's an imperative. It is the first, by the way, of 54 imperatives out of 108 verses. This is totally unique to this book as well. While lots of scripture has commands, that's what an imperative is, not a suggestion, not an encouragement, a command, a commandment, an absolute essential. And while most of the books of the Bible have some imperatives, this has an imperative for every other verse. Now, they don't always line out like that. It's not like a verse of instruction and then a verse of, well, command and call to action. But for every verse, there is, well, at least one other verse that contains imperatives. This first imperative, count it all joy. It's a banking term, if you will, count. Put two and two together. Better yet, multiply the joy that you experience as you find trials multiplying. That's the picture. That's the essence of what he's trying to say. Now, he speaks to trials in a variety of ways. First, the certainty of trials. It's a small word, but it's a big word in the context. When. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This speaks again to the certainty of trials. Now, some say I'm pessimistic because I preach trials are absolutely coming. And they're like, can't you be more positive? All right, I'll try. I'm positive more trials are coming. That's the best I can do. Here's why. If you're not currently in the midst of a trial, one's just ahead. The good news is you'll get through it, and if things go right, if you learn from James, you'll come out better for it. You'll come out not groaning, but growing. You'll come out not complaining, but rejoicing. That's what he's telling us can happen and should happen. And so the idea here is that trials are an absolute certainty. They're a certainty for all of us. It's something all the human race experiences. And we have our own trials as believers added to the common trials of all humans. But he says, when you find yourself going through trials or faced with trials or coming up against trials, it says fall in. It's not really that great of a translation, just that little portion. It would be better to translate this when you find yourself surrounded by or directly up against trials. He's not saying, you know, they're out there somewhere. He says you're entering in or experiencing one even now. If you find yourself there, he says, count it all joy. That speaks to our attitude in trials. And I got to be honest, this will never happen naturally. I've never seen anybody get into a trial and say, woohee, a trial. Yay, trials. No, when the trial's over, it's easy for us to rejoice. It's easiest for us to say, oh, the Lord's so good. Brought me through it. I made it through it. Thank you, Lord, for getting me through it. He's saying in the midst of it, he would get more glory and he'd have greater opportunity to use you in the lives of others who are going through trials as well. If you could do what he's commanding here, count it all joy. Rejoice. How can I do that? Well, if I know God is for me and not against me, if I know he's working in me now that he's worked so radically on the cross for me, if I know he's working in me to transform me and use me, then everything that comes into my life, I can expect him to use it for good. This includes, by the way, even those things that God never intended for my life. I don't want anyone to misunderstand. God hates sin. He warns us about it. He tells us it has consequence. I'm not saying, hey, when you sin, no big deal. But I am saying this. God is so together and so resourceful that even when you disobey, he can make something good come of that. Now, it's easier for God and easier on you if you'll just obey. So understand, sin still has consequence. But when he says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, he's saying even your sins, your indiscretions, your mistakes, your failures. If nothing else, we learn from our failures not to do that again. At least we can learn, man, that's not the way to go. Or you were right. Those of you who are younger and still living with your parents, especially if you're, you know, late teens and stuff, it gets difficult because there's this tension. You want to break out and be free. Believe it or not, your parents want that too. They just want to feel like you'll be safe and okay out there. We all have the same goal, but we're not working on the same timetable, or we don't all see the thing the same. My point is simply this. There will be trials, there'll be tensions, and when we get to them, and we'll talk about them in a moment, the greatest trials in life are relational and spiritual. We go through all sorts of trials, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. Well, our attitude in trials, count it all joy. I'm reminded that Jesus said, if I'm bearing fruit, well, and we are, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We love him because he first loved us. We begin to love one another because we realize, hey, we're family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We love the lost because he loves them and died for them. There's a love relationship. It's reciprocal. God starts it. We return it. And now we're distributors of it. His love. And as that's going on, he says, well, some things are going to happen. And I believe trials are one way, not the only way, but one of the ways that God does, well, what he tells us he'll do in John 15. If you're bearing fruit, he's going to prune you. And if he prunes you, he says you're going to bear more fruit. And then you're going to bear much fruit. And he says two things are going to occur. Your Father in heaven will be glorified. We want that. And then he says, so you will be my disciples. What does he mean by that? Well, elsewhere he says, by this we'll all know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. So trials, my trials, those things that I go through, those things you go through, those things we all go through, they give us opportunity to to grow, to mature, to learn to love and trust and witness in the midst. Well, he mentions diversity of trials next. We mention it. He does say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Diversity. Not all trials are the same. And I mentioned that I believe relational, spiritual trials are the most difficult and the most common of trials. But let's deal with the easier ones. Mental, emotional trials, we all go through those. They're often related to relational, spiritual, so we'll come back. Physical, financial trials. Listen, there are many in our body. The prayer chain, it's an amazing thing. Many in our body dealing with chronic pain or life-threatening illnesses. And then you multiply that outside this relatively small portion of Chico. And we're not even, I don't know, we might be 1.5% of the population or something. It's not a lot of us. But there are an awful lot of people dealing with very serious issues when it comes to their physical state. And then the deal is, some of us just have, well, other everyday problems physically or mentally or emotionally. We're stressed. We worry about things we shouldn't. Money, finances, listen. Finances have become such a trial in our culture that when people file for divorce, and there's that little part that says, why are you filing for divorce? And when people choose to be honest instead of writing irreconcilable differences, which, by the way, if that were legitimate grounds for divorce, well, everybody could legitimately get divorced. I've been married 30 years. Pam and I have lots of irreconcilable differences. None of them foundational or fundamental, though. Nothing that keeps us from loving one another. We just disagree. She does it this way. I do it this way. I thought she'd be smart enough to figure out that I was smarter than her. But that hasn't happened. And she's waiting for the opposite to occur. And you're married. Many of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or you're a kid. You're watching your parents and you go, I know what you're talking about. I could give you dozens of examples, but they're not necessary. My point is this, because it's an important point. When people go and they say why they want a divorce, after infidelity, which is the number one reason, by the way, the second is financial stresses. And I understand infidelity. Even Jesus understood that. Immorality in the marriage relationship, it is such a wound. It creates such pain. He made the one legitimate out. But get this. Financial hardship? Well, why are we in financial hardships? We're the wealthiest country in the world. We have more than people anywhere else. And here's what I've learned. That the more we make, the more in debt we are. Well, part of that's just because when you don't have any money, you can't get any credit. You know how that works. But the more you make, the more credit they extend to you, and the more you're making and the more credit you extend, the further out you go. And pretty soon there's this crushing weight of my finances are so out of control. And we begin to look at each other and, well, you know what happens. Tragically, divorce as a result of financial hardships. No, listen, let's just get our financial houses in order. Let's not let one of us be so foolish as to be at one another's throats because, well, we can control our finances. We can make good decisions. All of that to go back to my original premise, and that is relational, spiritual trials are the most difficult trials and the most common trials. I believe wholeheartedly that when I'm struggling relationally, the problem isn't all, well, horizontal. It's mostly vertical. And what I mean by that is, if I'm right with the Lord, it is almost impossible, and I say almost because some people are just so good, they find a way to do it, but it's almost impossible for anyone to take me off, you know, off guard or catch me off guard or take me out of my tracks. And I'm just goal-oriented. I know what I'm trying to do. I know what God put me here for. I'm walking with Him. I'm glorying and joying in Him. But here's what happens. If things aren't right between me and the Lord, if I don't have that heart of gratitude and worship, if I'm not in the Word, if I'm not just fellowshipping with Him, abiding in Him, well, it doesn't take much for me to freak out and get frustrated and to get angry or all the things that are a part of my old carnal nature. And you've learned this, I'm sure, as well. you have the spiritual person that God's made you, and you're growing and you're enjoying it, and people around you are enjoying it. But in the midst of that, you still have your old nature as well. You have your old carnal nature, and that nature is always ready to step up and cause problems. So I'd suggest if you're struggling with a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a sibling or a friend or a roommate or someone else, make sure things are right between you and the Lord first. And then you can remember, well, God loves me perfectly. He's forgiven me completely. How does He want you to deal with them? He wants you to love them perfectly and deal with them graciously. Forgive them completely. That's the point here. Those trials that we go through, and we all go through them, He's using them. He's using them. So we're to count them all joy when we fall into various trials. One or two other things and we'll press on. I've noticed I am more vulnerable, more susceptible to temptations and, well, doubts, those kinds of things, when I'm in the midst of a trial. The enemy knows, he sees, he takes advantage. His fiery darts, his accusations, well, they can get through my armor if I haven't put on the full armor of God. And so I can end up overwhelmed if I'm unprepared. And I'm encouraging, well, you to be prepared, to see it. Next time we'll talk about temptation, and we're going to find, and many will be surprised to see, so I'll kind of give you a heads up. While trials are primarily from the outside, temptation is primarily a problem on the inside. And we'll talk about how all that works next time. But you can read ahead. You don't have to wait. Well, when you fall, when you find yourself going through trials, know this. The purpose, the result, the plan, patience, perfection, maturity, growth spiritually. And that's what he says in verse 3. Knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Knowing, it's speaking of an experiential knowledge. And we see it in others. We at least have that experience. We see others, and to some degree, we've experienced it ourselves. Tests, trials, tribulations, man, they're the master's tool for developing mature Christians who persevere in the face of adversity, who endure in the face of trial and tribulation. That's what the word patience means. Testing. It's not a test to see if we'll fail. No, it's a test that He knows we're going to be able to pass if we believe Him and we connect to and abide in and then rely on His power. And so His plan, and it's plan A, by the way, when it comes to salvation, if you're new to all this, there's just Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's plan A. You trust in Jesus. You rely on what He did for you. And here's the deal. There's no plan B. And when it comes to maturity, here's plan A. God is going to use those trials, those tests, those temptations, those problems, those people, and He's going to use all of that to mature you. And again, there's no plan B. So He said, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. He doesn't mean sinless, but He means fully fit for the Master's use. Complete, mature, spiritually, lacking nothing. Now, you know that a baby has all its parts, but can't really use many of them. A young child, well, they have much more function. They use many more parts. An adult can use all his parts, but we don't always use them wisely. A mature adult does just that. You see a little child, they play with blocks. They can stack them. That's impressive at 4 months or 6 months old. But you know, at 3 years old, you'd be pretty discouraged if that's all your kid could do. And here's what happens. We just start stacking blocks. And then, well, back in my age, we used to make model airplanes. Those of you who are older, you remember those? Today, everything's about this. Look at the screen. Kill, kill, kill. But anyway, kids, they're not gluing and putting stuff together and making it. But we started stacking blocks, and then we made airplanes. plastic airplanes, model airplanes. But you know, adults, they make real airplanes. They make space shuttles. They fly them and go to places like the moon. That's the difference, you see. And I like to raise our level of expectation spiritually. If you're a year old in the Lord, or 5 years old, or 10 years old, and you're still playing with blocks spiritually, you're a blockhead. You need to get past it. Be building something. Be productive. Even if it's a toy, at least it's teaching you to build, to be productive. But know this, God's intention is full maturity for every believer. That we would grow up in Christ Jesus. And in doing so, we of course become more like Christ Jesus. Well, one other problem associated with trials is we can get confused. Job, in the midst of, and boy, if you are going through a trial, I want to encourage you. If you're in a serious one, read Job, but commit to read the whole book. Because you read the first few chapters, you're going to go, hey, thanks a lot, you know. It's worse than I thought. You mean it's going to get worse? I don't know if it's getting worse, but I know this. If you read the whole book, you're going to observe at least these three things, and they're essential if we understand the confusion that can come in trials. Job loses everything and everyone that he cares about, except his wife. And she has some rather poor counsel. At one point she says, why don't you just curse God and die? And every time I read that, I'm just like, thank you for Pam, Lord. Never once in my suffering has she suggested such a foolish response. Thank you for a woman that loves you and loves me and has better counsel in my trials and tribulations than that. But Job has these friends, and I'm pretty sure these are the three guys we get the saying from, with friends like these, who needs enemies? They show up and do pretty good initially. They just sit in the dust as he's in the dust. He's lost his family. He's lost his home. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. He's sitting, he's covered with sores, and he's just sitting in the dirt. And they show up, and they're just overwhelmed. And they just sit in silence. And I got to tell you, that's pretty comforting. To have people next to you that love you, that care for you, that realize, I don't have anything that I wish there was something I could do or say. There just isn't. But I just want to be here by you and let you know I care for you. Well, that was going good. And then after a while, you know how we are. One of them says, listen, I've been thinking, and I'm pretty sure, and I got to really paraphrase this in order to get through all this in our allotted time. He says, we know God doesn't afflict the righteous. Why don't you just confess what you've done and everything will be fine? Well, that would have been fine except for one thing. Job wasn't suffering because of his unrighteousness, but because of his righteousness. God said so. Have you considered my servant Job a just and upright man? There's no one else like him. Now, Job was pleasing God and he was suffering because of this. Well, it's a story, boy. It should be a movie. But in any case, these guys begin to accuse Job. And that first guy, too, if you read the story, he does something I've seen a few people, not many of you, but I've seen people do it. He begins to couch his language in very spiritual, supernatural, mystical type stuff. He's like, I felt and sensed, you know, that someone was there and the hair went up on my arms. And then I heard this voice and I saw this thing. And it all sounds so mystical and supernatural, it had to be true. Well, it wasn't. I don't know who it was or what it was, but I do know this, it wasn't the Lord. Because the Lord later takes these guys to task. But before he does that, he deals with Job. And long story short, Job does pretty good for a while, and just as we do, eventually he just says, hey, enough. And he begins to defend himself. It's really a bad idea. Listen, if you're innocent and somebody accuses you of something, you'll only make yourself look guilty by trying to defend yourself. It's just the way it works. Just trust the Lord. Let him defend you. He can and he will. He'll vindicate you. He promises to. And with Job, he just sort of says, that's it. And he begins to share all this stuff. And God says, hey, I want to talk to you. And he says stuff like this. Where were you when I created everything? And who are you to darken counsel without knowledge? And by the way, how did I do this and how did I do that? And when he gets done, Job just says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. He goes, I'd heard of you, but now I've seen and I repent. It's an awesome thing. And then he talks to Job's friends and he says, hey, I want to talk to you guys out in the woodshed for a minute too. And he goes out and he deals with them. But my point in all of this is just to say, if you're in the midst of a serious trial, and I know some of you are, it can get confusing. You can begin to doubt and wonder, well, if God loves me, why? And how? And well, what in the world? And then if your friends show up and they begin to say, it's just your sin, just confess it. Or it's not even real, just rebuke it. It's just, well, no, listen. We need to embrace it and say, Lord, where are you in this? Yes, Lord, where are you? If you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives liberally. And that's the next thing he goes on to say. If any of you lack wisdom, and that if, well, he's not really doubting that we're needing. He's just saying, listen, once you come to your senses and you're in the midst of it and you can't figure it out, know this. If you lack wisdom, here's the prescription. Ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. You know why we don't have God's wisdom? Well, there are at least five reasons, five F's. I wrote them out as F's because they all are failures. Failure to see our need. Some of us are so headstrong, like Peter. I can do this, Lord. I'll be there for you. You don't really know who you're dealing with. And we're so sure of ourselves that we think we can just figure it out and get through it. That's foolishness, and it leads to failure. Sometimes it's just failure to ask. James will later say, you have not because you ask not. Jesus himself says, ask, seek, and knock. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, to him the door will be opened. And then he says, here's why we have a relationship. We have a relationship with the Father. And he says, what man is there among you who, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a serpent? And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, all those are good words, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Failure to see our need, failure to ask, and then failure to ask God. I've noticed that as a last resort, people pray. And they'll come and they'll say, man, I did this and I tried that and we got in this mess and then we tried to do this and then that didn't work. And now they're coming to talk to me and I'm saying, well, man, you should go to the Lord first. And know this, if you come to me, I'm happy to pray for you. But if you need wisdom, I can tell you what the Bible says, but only God knows what's really going on in this situation, how you got in it, what he's doing through it, what's going to come from it. So here's the deal. Well, I'm happy to pray, and all of us are happy to pray for you, and we should all be praying for one another. Develop another great habit. When you see someone and they look a little off, say, hey, are you okay? No, don't do it if it's real early in the morning because it just makes people feel worse. But none of us look okay real early. But if it's later and people look a little sensitive or lily, just say, hey, are you okay? A little weird? Pray for them. Let me pray for you. But what should we pray? Lord, give my brother, give my sister the wisdom that only you have. Impart by your Spirit. Apply by your Spirit the things you've taught them. Show them what you're trying to accomplish and the end of all of this. Or Lord, give them that peace that doesn't require understanding. The peace you've promised. In any case, man's wisdom and God's wisdom contrasted in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. You're going to want to check that out. Well, we'll end eventually get there. You want to read ahead. Failure to wait for God's answer. It's the fourth F here, the fourth failure. We saw it with Abraham. God says, I'm going to give you a son. And Abe's like, all right, I can wait. And he did. 5 years, 10 years longer. But God didn't mention it's going to be 25 years from now. And oftentimes we wait and we wait and we wait and then we take things into our own hands. Saul did it and it cost him. Abraham did it and it cost him. It cost us. Some of our trials are a direct result of us not waiting on the Lord. And then failure to trust in and rest in God's wisdom. That multiplies our trials and adds to our confusion. Well, in any case, you know, God always answers prayer. If you didn't know, now you've heard it. Believe it. He always answers prayer. Go to him if you lack wisdom, and you do. Ask of God who gives liberally to all and without reproach. But he does put one stipulation on this. He says, when we come, we have to come in faith. We have to ask in faith with no doubting. And he goes on there in verse 6 to say, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Listen, if I come to the Lord and I'm asking, Lord, give me wisdom, give me insight, give me peace, give me provision, give me what's right for me. You know my needs. Meet them, Lord. I'm trusting you. If I come and I'm not believing or I'm doubting or I'm wavering, he says I shouldn't expect to receive anything. Doubt is unbelief, and unbelief's a thief. We learned in Hebrews that he who comes to God must believe he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So make sure this doesn't describe you doubting, double-minded, unstable. And we will come back in James to that theme as well as this last theme we consider now. Let the lowly brother, verse 9, glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. It sounds like a contradiction. Lowly, glory, exaltation, rich, humiliation. What he's saying is, listen, and don't misunderstand. From heaven's perspective, from eternal perspective, well, that's where everything's leveled out. And by the way, eternity's just around the corner. If you're really going through it, you can know that and take some comfort in it. Eternity is just around the corner. But the bottom line is he's saying God is going to level it out. And he's really already done that. If you're poor, he's saying don't sweat it. And if you're rich, well, be careful. Because he says as a flower of the field, it'll pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat, it withers the grass, its flower falls. Its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will fade in his pursuits. Now, he'll develop these contrasts throughout the book, and he'll come back to them in numerous ways, but let me just take us here, and we'll conclude with this. Both poverty and riches present their own trials and testings. Both can be dangerous and a stumbling block, and that's why, well, poverty, it can lead to doubt, to despair, in the case of someone who's not trusting the Lord or walking with the Lord, even to dishonesty. Riches can lead to pride and idolatry. And so if riches increase, the scripture says, do not set your heart upon them. God may prosper you financially or physically. He says, don't let your heart go there. Proverbs 30:7-9 says, two things I request of you. And I think this guy got it. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Help me to see things as they really are. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. Well, here's the test. If you're going through trials, or if you believe that you will be going through trials, one of these two pictures is going to be the outcome. You can either be a picture of joy and patience and maturity and usefulness and prayer and wisdom and humility. And I hope that's what we get to see in each other. Or there'll be bitterness, frustration, stagnation, confusion, doubts, depression. And I'd suggest each of those lists describe every one of us today. You either today overflowing with love for God in response to the love he's shown you, and there is joy as a result and patience, which is producing maturity and usefulness. A life of prayer that leads to wisdom and humility. That's his plan. Or there's bitterness, frustration, stagnation, confusion, doubt, and depression. And if that's your list, man, pray and ask God to change you in everything today. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful I am for the wonderful work you've done on our behalf, in that you've not only saved us, not only promised us eternity with you, not only given us the free gift of everlasting, eternal life, but Lord, you've purposed that we would have life abundant. And I'm convinced that James is going to describe that life for us. A life that's filled with you, that's sensitive to you, that's trusting in you, obedient to you. Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that we'll take it to heart, that we'll memorize and meditate on these things, and that we'd be doers of them and be transformed in the process. We have a long way to go, Lord. We acknowledge it, and we're grateful for how far you've brought us. And we pray now for any and all in our midst who've never taken step one, who've never considered, or maybe they've thought but never committed their lives to you. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, he's the one who said you must be born again. He speaks of a spiritual reality, a supernatural birth, a miraculous birth, no less supernatural or miraculous than his virgin birth. The outcome of it, life eternal. And the potential for life abundant. But you have to be born again. He said so. And he means you got to receive him as Lord and Savior. So you, like James, can say, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know he is the Lord. The question is he your Lord? Have you submitted to his Lordship? Have you given your life to him? And if not, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I want to give you a chance to do that. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if that's your heart's desire. Anyone this service, anyone this hour. Listen, if the Lord is connecting with you, no, it's really him. And he wants to transform you. But it begins when you see that when he died on the cross, when he shed his blood, when he cried, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he was thinking of you. He was dying for you. And he's reaching out to you even now. Anyone this hour, this service? If so, raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray together. Lord, you're at work, and we're so grateful. And we thank you now for one more chance to let our hearts overflow with gratitude and praise, songs of worship to you. And I pray again, Lord, that you would work mightily and wondrously in and through each and every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.